Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this morning's quietness, we pray that your tender spirit would come into our hearts and speak to us. Minister through these words to the deepest heartfelt needs of your people and reveal to us your closeness and power. Amen. And if you think I'm preaching on the Old Testament reading, you're kidding. Someone once asked Charles Dickens what was the best short story in the English language, and his reply was, "The Prodigal Son." We've all heard the parable of the prodigal son, the waiting father, the two lost sons, although in the world of political correctness, the word lost is no longer used. Now people are geographically embarrassed. We've heard it many times in our church-going lives. I've used it for meditations, spoken on it probably a dozen times at least, used it as a model in counselling. And yet, every time I look at it, it gives a new perspective. Today, I want to look at it from the point of view of relationship changes and transformation. We're told nothing in the parable about the relationship the son had with the father prior to his demand of, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Though it doesn't sound as if the relationship was too good. The son can't wait for his father to die. That is, he wants his share of the estate now, a forerunner of our present instant society. Such is the loving relationship the father has toward his son, no matter what, decides to give him what he wants. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Three other Bible versions call it riotous living, squandered his property in loose living, and wasted his money on parties and prostitutes. Sounds like church stories. The original got embellished along the way. He set off for a distant country. He really wanted to get away from parental control, where he could really let his hair down to his heart's content. Now, imagine and keep in your minds an image of a hole with reasonably sloping edges with a large basin at the bottom. Originally, the son was standing on the top before he started to descend down the slope, which quickly became a swift descent. Once he's put his foot onto that downward slope, he cannot retreat. It's too difficult. He's blinded by the lure of spending his money he's gained, by the friendships he's been able to buy, and this wonderful time of riotous living. But he hasn't yet realised that he's out of relationship with his father, or if he did, he doesn't particularly care much. He's having such a good time sinning. Does this ring any bells for us? Could we ever be out of relationship with our Heavenly Father? Or don't we particularly care? Now, any real estate agent will tell you that there are three things which will make a house very desirable when it comes time to sell it. Those three things are location, location, and location. And all through Scripture, we are told that one of the essential elements in the life of the Christian is relationship, relationship, and relationship. Our relationship with God, that is, in the vertical, our relationship with each other in the horizontal. We delude ourselves if we think that the vertical only is important, that is, our relationship with God. Our relationship with each other, that is on the horizontal, is of great importance because that's how we and God work out our relationships in a supposedly loving and accepting context. But then a change occurs in the younger son's life. No money, no friends. The shallow bought friends have all deserted, and for a while, no job. He, down in the pit, in chaos, and the pain of change, and probably this is the first time in his life, he's recognised the need for change. He recognises that he must undergo chaos before rebuilding. He recognises that he is out of relationship with his father. Sure, he finds change uncomfortable, but also recognises that he doesn't have to live like that. His father's servants had plenty of food, and here he was starving. So he can elect to live his life of chaos, feeding the pigs, the unclean animal to the Jews, so much below his previous station in life. But when you're starving, it's amazing what you can and will do. So he began the long struggle up from the bottom of the pit where he was. And it was a slow uphill journey up the slopes of the pit, which he had dug for himself. But as he slowly worked his way up, the pain lessened as he left the pit behind. He recognised the value of the past, the lessons, the change which he'd gone through, and was now looking to the future. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. He took the initiative. He wanted to re-establish the relationship. But he recognised that maybe that relationship might never be as it was before, in that father-son relationship. What he's saying is, demote me, punish me. The son is content to be as a hired hand. There is, however, one problem. Though the son is willing to stop being a son, the father is not willing to stop being a father. He accepts his wayward son with no judgment, no anger, no words thrown back in his face. No, so it didn't work out. You've blown all my hard-earned money, and now you come home broke and expect me to take you back. But no, his father's heart has never stopped loving his wayward son. The father always wanted his son home again, wanted the best for him, wanted that broken relationship restored. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. An Eastern gentleman don't run. It's below their dignity. As I said earlier, the son was out of relationship, and now he saw the absolute necessity of being back in relationship. But the question still stands. Was he ever in a right relationship before he left home? Irrespective, this youngest son has become a transformed person. He now sees things in a very different perspective. The father orders his servants to bring the best robe, not any old robe, but the best robe, and put it on his son, a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Why? What's the significance? Because each was a sign of position and acceptance. Remember Joseph, after he had interpreted the dream of Pharaoh and was made his second in command. As a sign of his position, Pharaoh gave him his signet ring for his finger, dressed him in robes of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And in this young son's case, sandals on his feet. Sandals like that of a son restored to full relationship, because slaves went around barefooted. The only thing not mentioned here is a bath. This young son, sinner, repentant sinner, forgiven sinner, restored son, then enters the older brother. And can't we identify with him? The Pharisee in us rises to the surface. How dare this son of yours, not my brother, note, this son of yours, comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him. He spent all his inheritance on prostitutes, and then goes on to say, I was always with you. The halo is positively blinding. Doesn't he see that in the very act of saying so, he is no longer with the father? The father is overjoyed at having his endangered son, back again. The elder brother doesn't see that with all his respectability and faithfulness, he is estranging himself from his father, just because his heart is at odds with the father's heart. Yet even in the elder son's anger, the father comes out to him in an endeavour to bring reconciliation. His father went out to him and pleaded with him. And after the son complained, the father responded, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." I wonder whether the parable has something else to say to us. We who have been in the church all our lives, we who have been like the faithful brother who have stayed at home in the church all our lives. Then we have others who have been out in the world having a wonderful time sinning. Then for some reason, they return to God. Do we with joy welcome them? Or do we, like the elder brother, get jealous and resentful? Whilst the parable, to my mind, is one of the most beautiful in the New Testament, we don't know the ending. We're not told if the elder brother entered the house, joined in the party, the music and the dancing. Were the two sons ever reconciled to their father and each other? Were relationships restored? We don't know. In this parable, we see seven primary themes. In this parable, we see ourselves and God and our relationships. One, sin. The parable portrays two basic types of sinful man and illustrates the nature of their sin and its resultant separation. Two, repentance. Two types of repentance are demonstrated. One is the repentance of a man who thinks he can save himself. The other is the repentance of a man who knows he cannot. Three, grace. The parable illustrates the nature of God's freely offered love and tells us of its cost. It is a love that seeks and suffers in order to save. Four, change. The ability to be transformed, to accept and want change with the power of God enabling that to occur. Five, joy. Joy is known in finding and in celebrating communally the restoration of the one lost. Six, relationship. One son is restored from death and from servanthood. The other insists on remaining a servant. Seven, faithfulness. The ultimate theme is not the faithfulness of men, but the faithfulness of God. A God who seeks us. A God who waits for us. A God who helps us to change. A God who wants us so much to be in a relationship with him. A God who is prepared to give his son so that we could have that relationship. Let's pray. Ever generous God, I thank you that you reach out to us with outstretched arms. You constantly call us to return to you. I thank you for the words, thoughts and actions contained in the gospel this morning. As we reflect on them in this coming week, may we see more of your graciousness and come with ever thankful hearts. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.